My name is Lewis Roth. I'm not the pastor, or one of the pastors in training here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing the people who were meant to be here. And we know the traffic's just crazy out there, and weather's not what it was 2 weeks ago, and all these are contributing to things out there. And so we just pray that everyone who's supposed to be here is here, and we know they'll trickle in as the evening goes on. And in this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So I have started working on a new series of Nehemiah, and the response I got was, who reads Nehemiah? I don't know, I've read it. And so we'll start off. It's kind of a new format. Normally I go into detail. This is going to be one of my formats where we try to tackle about a chapter in a session. So we'll see how that goes. So in order to understand Nehemiah, you kind of have to get a, this thing's going to fall off me, I know it. You kind of need a little bit of background. And so in order to understand it, so let's just do a little bit of background. We know that God promised Israel that if they obeyed him, that they would bless him as a nation. And if they're not, then he would judge them and cause them to be taken into captivity. Let's go to Deuteronomy 20. We're not going to read the whole thing, of course. And so this is the first time, before they go into the promised land, this is the, sort of he lays out the rules. And so if you could start at the beginning, the Lord says to them, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. And then there's about 11 verses telling about all the blessings. And then in verse 15, he talks about the consequences of disobedience. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all the curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then the curses go on and on, okay, all the way to the verse 29. And my point is, this is where it all starts. We don't want to, part of the thing, of course, is that people will be taken away and such. And so that's the first time. Then God is going to again reiterate this this to Solomon. Let's go ahead and navigate to 1 Kings. First Kings 9. So again, this is reiterated. This time the temples were made, and so this is probably why the Lord decided to reiterate this. And there's some other important things that we want to note here that come into play for Nehemiah. Now, when it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which you have set before me, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut Israel off from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And the house will become, this is the temple, will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to his land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsake the Lord their God and brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this. So, How is it that people would know? This is important. How is it that people would know that the Lord has worshipped other gods and all that? The temple is demolished. Jerusalem is shambled. That's how you know that happened. So let's go on. So we're kind of going through, as you see, it's end up being kind of a history lesson. So let's go to 2 Chronicles, and let's see what actually happened that caused Israel to be pulled out of Judah. Okay. As I said, this all makes sense when we start looking at Nehemiah and the beginning of Nehemiah. So 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 11. We go back to verse 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him back to Babylon, that would be the king, with the various articles from the house of the Lord. So, yeah, this is interesting here. It's probably not something that you catch all the time, but all the articles from the temple went to Babylon where they'd be safe. You realize if they'd been left in Jerusalem, they would have been plundered, stolen, whatever. But instead, all these things from the temple get carted off in safety into Babylon. And they return with Ezra. Actually, Zerubbabel, but okay, in the book of Ezra. So they brought the Babylon articles and his kinsmen and made Zedekiah king over Jerusalem. Okay. So what is it that caused the Lord to be mad and cast the whole nation out? So Zedekiah was 21 years old and he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So here's our first clue. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a good idea. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in all the known world at that time. He decided to rebel against him, who had made him swear allegiance by God. Ooh, not good. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials and priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he sanctified in Jerusalem. So you can see why the Lord said, you need to go. You defile the Lord. Read it on. So the Lord, the God, their father, sent word to them again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You know, and when I hit this, I started thinking about how many times do you read atheists say the Lord of the Old Testament is violent. The Lord of the Old Testament is evil. He's bad. And yet, how many chances did he give them? You know, how many chances did the Lord give Judah to straighten itself out? How many times did they go bad, good, bad, good? So he says they had compassion on him, but they continually mocked the messengers of the God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Okay, so there he brought up against the king of the Chaldeans who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and all of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. So whatever they was left before, it's gone. Here's the key. Now remember what we said, that when the Lord pulled his people out, that the temple would be ruined, and the whole Jerusalem would be rubble. And so here you go. This is the Babylonians. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all the valuable articles. And it goes on. It says, those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him, to all his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the God by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the Sabbaths of its desolation. They kept the Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So they've been skipping Sabbaths for 70 years. And so when we talk about Ezra, you know, we talk about Ezra and we study Ezra and Nehemiah, this is the thing that has to be redone. This is the physical repair of Jerusalem that has to happen, as well as the spiritual restoration. And so there you go. Just like he told Solomon, the city would be a rubble. Rubble, rubble, rubble. All right. And of course, now on the other end of this, when the 70 years are over, we see that this is the people knew that, and some, not all, were waiting on this. So the fact that God's people would once again, this is point C, would once again live in the restored Jerusalem was known. Let's start with Jeremiah 25, because that's where the edict is given. And so it is Jeremiah's books that Daniel will read. So let's just start there. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 says, "The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will be 70 years, then when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." Interesting point is that when Ezra gets his walking papers to go build the temple, Babylon's gone. So about the time, so that's one of the things. So Babylon's gone. Now we're talking to Medians and Persians, different people who are in charge. Same book, chapter 29, it reiterates the reason as to why it's 70 years. 29:10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." And so here's the part that I found important. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." So always in the background. Always. There's something going on. You may not know what it is. You know, may not know, even understand what your part is in this big plan. But there is a plan. And he's already known it. Here he already knows it 70 years in advance. He says, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place where I sent you to exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up the prophets. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on..." Okay. This is not what I thought it was. But there it is. He has a plan. You may not know what it is. Joseph didn't know what the plan was. He thought he was going to be over his brothers. That was just that simple. Put on the robe. But that plan was way different. His maturity level was not quite what it was to be Pharaoh's assistant yet. And so there's always plans in place. And just because you don't know what they are, you shouldn't lose heart. All right. 2 Chronicles 36. We were there. So we read that, so we read that already. Now let's look at Ezra. Another important point to make in all this. Looking at the history before we look at Nehemiah. Ezra 1:1. And the point that we're going to make here is they're only authorized to do the temple. That's all. In fact, you know, I forgot something. Let's go back to Daniel for a minute. Sorry. Kind of important. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. That's what it is. I haven't been to Daniel 9 yet. Okay, sorry. Daniel 9. So we see here the first year of Darius, he's a Median. Median. He's not a Babylonian. So the Babylonians are already gone. Who was made king over the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, Daniel observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So we see people are very familiar with the fact that Jeremiah wrote his books. And so he starts off with his prayer. "And so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him in prayer and supplications with fasting." And on goes his prayer. Same chapter, but let's move on to verse 24. Because how do we know when things start? Gabriel told him this, and this is, how do we know that things are going to start? There's a clock. When Jerusalem is restored when the decree is given to repair Jerusalem, that's how we know when the clock starts on the 70 weeks. Okay, so verse 24. 70 weeks has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end to the sin, to make atonement for inequity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up division and prophecy, and to anoint the most high place. So you are to know that and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This is the clock, the decree. And note that Ezra, he's only authorized to do the temple. So to repair the rest of the wall, to undo the damage done by the Babylonians, there has to be another decree. Then the clock starts. That was the point I wanted to make. That's Ezra. Okay. One, to close out our background, now, how do we know? God, you'll see if you go through Ezra and Nehemiah, God's process of restoration always involves first a physical restoration and then a spiritual restoration. So it happens in Ezra and it happens in Nehemiah. So just to give you an overall picture, you see here, this comes out of Bible Knowledge Commentary. You see the captivity ends in 70 years. That's when Daniel was reading his thing. The first group goes. Zerubbabel, they rebuild the temple. Then there's a gap of 57 years before Ezra. And all these are in the same book of Ezra. And the people are reformed. And note that Haggai, Zechariah, and Esther are all in between those two. That's 57 years. Followed by a gap of 12 years here, but Pastor Bob looks at it more like 14 years. And then Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the temple, and there's another spiritual restoration. And so that's the big overarching plan. When it says, I know the plans I made, this is the big overarching plan. So the question, we'll kind of tap on it, is why did it take 57 years between these two events? All right. So now we're ready to look at Nehemiah, finally, right? I think it's important to look at that other things just so you understand what's going on. All right, Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekalah. Now, we don't know who that is necessarily, but obviously the people who are reading this letter, this meant a lot. I could have put, I'm Lewis Roth, the son of Alan Roth, and you go, yeah, who's he? Okay, so obviously people knew who this was. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. So first thing you kind of wondered, what do you mean by escape? Who escaped from what? And survived the captivity in about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Verse 4, he says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven. All right. If you kind of gaze at the end of chapter 1, you'll see that he says he is a cupbearer. And so that explains why he was in Susa in the winter. All right, so the book begins with Chislev, which is, generally speaking, November, December of Antaxerxes' 20th year, and it's been nearly 14 years since Ezra led the 4,000 Jews back into Jerusalem. Now, if you remember when I was reading Ezra, they said anybody could go. All right? Hey, whoever wants to go, go. 4,000 went. And so, obviously, that kind of leads to the fact, why wasn't this people want to go back to Jerusalem and be restored and all that? And so that leads to a good question as to where their state of mind is. So you led 4,000, or maybe people were just letting them trailblaze the way. But there's, according to Edersheim, there's about 1 million people, Jews, living in Babylonia. They had swelled. Their population had swelled, and so that's why you kind of wonder why only 4,000 went. Going back to that, so that's at Susa. Susa is actually the winter capital for the Persians. Hanani is obviously his brother. And so the way he asks is a strange kind of, a funky kind of word here, because it's more of like the kind of ask you would ask of your child. You know, the kind of questions of, why are your pants dirty? I don't know. Well, what were you doing? Outside. Yeah. That kind of question, kind of a quizzing thing. And so, obviously, some of the commentaries think that maybe Hanani was part of that Ezra group. At any rate, Nehemiah hasn't heard any information for a long time, and when they come back, he finds out that it's not done yet. Right? The wall is still rubble. And what we look back to what that symbolizes, it symbolizes that, well, Jerusalem's not restored yet. And so there's yet another decree to come before that clock stops for the return of the Messiah. And that. All right. So what did we mean by exiles and people who survive? In Nehemiah's way of thinking, those who return to Jerusalem, provided, right? This is Ezra's group. From Persia, they are the ones who escaped. Okay? It's just like when we're in the world and we're saved by Jesus Christ, we've escaped, right? We've escaped that punishment. And so his thinking here is very much the same. Those who went back are the ones who escaped. They're the ones who left, you know, the witchcraft and the black magic and all that stuff in Babylon. They're the ones who left. They're the ones who escaped and survived captivity. All right, let's look at some equivalents here. Let's go to 2 Timothy. I'll just hammer this down a little bit. This Bible. All right. 2 Timothy 2:25. The sentence starts at 25. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind, must be able to teach, patient when wrong, and gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from a snare of the devil, and having been held captive by him, to do his will. Well, what does that have to do with the people in Babylon? Well, if you look at Edersheim, they're very successful. They've been very profitable. They've built their life. In fact, 70 years have gone by, and now people have actually been born there. Okay? And so they've swelled to, like I said, the population says it's 12 million. So they're snared by the prosperity. They're snared by all the commerce that they're involved in. They've made their lives there. That's the snare that's kept them there and not escaped to Jerusalem. You follow that? In other words, so that's the point of view. Those who escaped. Babylon's always been associated with evil. Again, let's look at 2 Peter. 1:4. You get the same kind of idea. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Well, as we've already described, life in Babylon is corrupt. If you remember, you know, if you've gone through the book of Daniel, you see how they're into witchcraft and they're into black magic and they're into all those things. And, of course, they're into their commerce and everything else. Same book, chapter 2:20. It says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and are overcome, and the last state was worse for them than the first. So you can imagine that you know, if you're successful in business and everything's going fine, you're entangled into that world system. You might be still doing all your sacraments that are required, by the Torah, but there you are entangled in deciding either. Just like we get entangled in the world because we're in the world. And so there's the same idea there. In fact, the Jews put their settlements to the east of the river of the Tigris or Euphrates, whichever one's the furthest east. And that technically put them still in Israel because of the territory that was promised to David. And so that was just this loophole. And if you're interested in that, you can look at Edersheim's treatment of that. So there was that loophole as well. So we described there's a big gap in between Zerubbabel and Ezra. And so what was going on there? Let's kind of take a quick look at that. After all, we see that Nehemiah was expecting this to be done, right? He was expecting things to be finished, and they were not. So we see that at some point, actually, the building of the wall got... So I picked verse 8. We can go back a little further. So they found out that they were going to write a letter. We can start. So the commander, the scribe, wrote the letter against Jerusalem to the king of Antarxes and wrote to Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the colleagues and the judges and the lesser secretaries, and so all these. The rest of the nations. And then it goes to the letter. To King Antarxes, that's verse 11. Your servants, the men of the region, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us in Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls. They're not supposed to be working on the walls, as we found out, and are repairing the foundations. Let it be known that the king, that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king. So that's their argument. They're going to build a wall, and they won't need you anymore. And it's interesting. So because that we are not in the service of the palace, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we sent and informed the king that you may search in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover that the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city, and damaging to the kings and provinces, and they have incited revolt within the past days. Therefore, the city is laid to waste. And we inform the king that the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished. As a result, you will have no possession in the province. And so, so the king gets the letter. He does the research, and of course, he finds out that they are a rebellious city. Right? That's what got him into trouble. That's why Nebuchadnezzar sacked it and burned the walls and all that. And so we find that in verse 21 that he issues a decree to make these men stop the work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued for them. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter, why you should damage the increase to the detriment of the kings. As soon as the copy of King Antaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and the colleagues, and went to haste to Jerusalem and then stopped the work. So that's one of the reasons that things were taking so long. Now they restart up again in the temple, and this time a different king is in place, and of course they find out that it's okay to rebuild the temple, but there's nothing about the wall. In the meantime, in Ezra 9, you find out, and this is why I presented some of that material from Solomon, that you see what's going on in Ezra 9. It says, now, so what do we know about mixed marriages? They're no-no, right? What happens when you do mixed marriages? Well, you start marrying, you marry people of other cultures, you start worshiping other gods, and things are defiled, basically. Now, when these things are taking place, the prince is supposed to be saying, the people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. And he lists all the people there, the Canaanites, the Hittites, you know, people you should never be mixing with, the Pezorites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. all basically off the same line. And for the taking their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons. So the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So that's why these people need spiritual restoration as well as just the other. And you'll note, keep your hand there, if you go to 1 Kings, you'll see this exactly what Solomon did. What's the danger of intermarrying? Look at what Solomon did. 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many, I don't know how you can love as many wives as he had, but he had many foreign wives, among them the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them. And so what were they doing in Ezra? Same thing. You shall not associate them, nor shall they associate with you, for they are surely turning your heart away from their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had how many wives? 700. And so the problem is for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord God as the heart of David had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. So what's the problem with the people marrying other people? Well, they'll start chasing other gods. That's what was the issue with there. The other problem, which we looked at in Ezra 4, is Judah allowed itself to fear its enemies. You know, here's an important point out of all this, is when you get, say, a call to vision from the Lord, right? There's something that he needs you to do. And you start it, and of course, the enemy's going to come. It's just a given that things aren't going to work right, okay? I'm sorry, but just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that things are going to go right. In fact, sometimes it feels like it's the opposite, but anyway. So the thing that you do, if you focus on your problems, what's the first thing that you lose focus of? Oh, it's the overall vision, right? And so you'll see that Nehemiah, when he casts this vision about what it is they're supposed to do and why they're here, that inspires the people to build the wall. And so same here. I mean, these people in Ezra, they stopped, you know, okay, we won't build a temple. So it took someone to come and refocus the vision in the book of Ezra, and they got back in the form of a prophet, and then they got back to building the temple. And they said, why are you doing this? Well, we were told it was all right. But it takes someone recasting the vision, the overall arching thing. We're doing this for God. This is, you know, God wants this thing redone. That should be the overarching thing. Regardless of what all happens, really, you know, the important thing to keep in mind is the how isn't our business. That's God's business. God takes care of the how. Now, you can do preparations and all that God asks you to do, but the actual how, you know, that's what we leave in God's hands. And you'll see that right here in also Nehemiah. Next point here. So, Nehemiah hears that this remnant is in distress. Hears that the remnant is in condition of distress and reproach. There's some interesting things about those words. The sense of distress is it's a calamity, an event resulting in great loss and misfortune. So this wasn't like, well, you know, they're kind of bummed out about the wall not being made. No, this is a condition of distress. They are, what's the word he used this? They're a reproach because of the wall. Remember, it says they're in great distress and reproach. Why? Because the wall's roof is broken down. And that's the last thing that has to be done to undo what the Babylonians did. As far as, and we know from Daniel that that's what starts the clock when that decree comes. Okay? So, I mean, it's interesting that that's what it means, great loss and misfortune. That's how they feel. Again, disgrace, a state of shame. So a rebuilt Jerusalem is a source of, I hate to call it pride, but a source of, you know, God's with us. In this case, when the wall's not there, They know it hasn't happened yet. Interesting enough, in verse 4, he hears these words, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before God, the Lord of heaven." Now, this is probably, as far as I'm concerned, this is probably one of the most important parts of this book. Obviously, the rest of it gets done. When you think about all the nonprofits who have been started, okay? Let's just take, for example, CEF. Man, all these kids are in school, and, you know, they need to be taught the gospel. Someone needs to give them the gospel. Well, right then and there, what can you do? Nothing. Okay? Physically, there's nothing you can really do. Say you want to start a ministry for truck drivers. I'm just thinking of all the ones that I've looked at. You want to start a ministry for truck drivers because they don't have churches they're comfortable going. They need to be on the road. They need a place where they can park their van or their truck while they're doing this. And there's a ministry. So someone did that, but obviously, right at that point, there's nothing they could do. And here, Nehemiah, so what I'm saying is there's nothing you can do. The how is completely out of your hands. You don't know how it's going to happen. You don't know. You know that this vision has been impressed upon you. You know that God seems to want you to do this. You don't know how. Now, what you could do, when Nehemiah put it on, you know, one reaction could have been, wow, that's just too bad. I guess that remnant just didn't do what they're supposed to do. Well, too bad. I'll go do my cupbearer thing and drink some more wine. Roll the dice and see if this is my time. Right? Or you can hear something, you go, well, that's just too bad. Right? Or you can do what Nehemiah does. Okay. You can do what Nehemiah does is you can sit and pray. Find out. You know, there's a book all about people, and I like this book. It was a good one. I told Pastor Bob about it. It's all about people who rush off, do their own thing, and then blame God for it not working. You know? and then when they don't, then things don't work, they just say, well, I guess God's not with me, or they leave it, or they leave the faith for a while, or whatever. They do all these things. And so the suggestions that he has are very, you know, really complicated. First, be in the Word all the time. Second, be in prayer. That'll stop you most of the time from doing things that are foolish and that you shouldn't do, right? Because if you're not in the Bible all the time, then you will think you're doing the right thing, and you will push it as far as you can do, all on human effort. But why would you want to do it on your own? You know, I remember talking with Pastor Bob. I go, you know, if you want to do something on your own and capture part of the glory for yourself, I mean, what is that? The whole idea is for God to get the glory. And so, of course, you can't do anything, this project, whatever. Of course, you can't do it on your own. That's the point. Is that God's going to do it? The how is in His business. So, I just thought I'd mention that this happens often enough that someone wrote a book. And of course, no one wants to read it, so you can get it for Kindle for like $4. So the first item he does, the struggles of his people motivated him, engaged him for fervent intercessory prayer. Now you'll notice, that God says, you know, when the 70 years are done, what you do is you'll call on my name, and that's why it's very like if you look at Daniel, it's the same kind of prayer. So he says, I beseech you, Lord, because he says, call on my name and I will listen. Okay, that's what he said. That's what he asked us to do. Great and awesome God. You find that Nehemiah is obviously well-versed in the Bible, even though he's a business person or works for somebody. He's obviously in the Word and he knows about Jeremiah. He knows about Deuteronomy. He knows all these things. And this whole prayer kind of goes along that same vein. Covenant of loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you. And I, my father's house, have sinned. This is exactly what, right? Deuteronomy 28. Right? It says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which are commanded before your servant. So, right, he's just confessing the sins of his people. Remember the word. Of course, the Lord hasn't forgotten it. It's just a way of phrasing it. Remember the word which your Lord, which you commanded, your servant Lord, saying, if you are unfaithful, you would scatter among your peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to this place which I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and the people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your great hand, strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight and revere your name, and make your servant successful and grant him compassion before this man. Oh, okay. Now I was the cupbearer. So what's he doing? He's praying for an opportunity. Right? He's not going to go and rebuild this wall himself. Right? It would take him, as kids say, it would take him like forever. Right? He can't do it himself. He'll need to build a team. He'll need other people. But what can he do? Well, he's got access to the most powerful king in the known world. And so, just talk a little bit. He calls upon the Lord to hear his prayer. That's his first step. He confesses the sins of his people. Let's note the similarity, Deuteronomy 4. So you find that, just the similarity, you find that he's well-versed in the scripture. When you become the father of children and the children of children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live on it. You shall not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations when the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods and work with man's hands in wood and stone, which neither hear nor eat nor smell. And so you see the similarity right there in that prayer. He calls upon the Lord to be faithful to his promises. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30. Verse 1, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing of the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you will return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I have commanded you today and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all your peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And so there's that promise. All the way to verse 10. If you are outcast at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. It's interesting, you read this, and as I mentioned, only 4,000 people went with Ezra. Isn't it interesting? All this was promised, and yet they stayed put. Wherever the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who prosecute and persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand. Isn't that interesting? But before they went back, Babylon was gone, right? The offspring of the body and offspring of your cattle and all of the produce, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for God, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If You obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So there is a requirement that you do need to return to the Lord. I called upon the Lord to provide grace in his upcoming petition before King Antiochus. And so Nehemiah's position puts him near the king with responsibility. And you may be saying, what's a cupbearer? Why is that important? Well, I found this out of the article of Bibliotheca Sacra. So the cupbearer was much more than the modern butler. It was a position of great responsibility and privilege. And at each meal, he tested the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. There's a job, huh? Every day you roll the dice, right? But he wanted this job, I guess. God wanted him in this position. A man that stood close to the king in public had to be handsome, cultured, knowledgeable in court procedures, and able to converse with the king and advise him if asked. And they wanted you to look at Genesis 41. You remember the cupbearer got thrown in jail because whatever it is he said or did made Pharaoh mad and threw him in jail. Right? And so you definitely were asked your opinion and you definitely were conversed with, okay? If you said something wrong, well, you get thrown in jail. And so that's their point there. Because he had access to the king, the cupbearer was a man of great influence, which he could use for good or evil. And in our case, of course, he's going to use it to build the wall. Waiting is an essential element when participating in God's work. So we've kind of entered into chapter 2. So when it came about in the month of Nisan, so he's waited 4 months. Okay, and what has he done in that time? Well, it appears he did nothing, right? But check this out. If you go down to verse 4, when the king said to me, what would you request? And so he makes a quick prayer. But let me ask you something. If you had thought about something, and someone says, well, what would you do? You go, right? You're not prepared. But look at what he's done here. When he's asked, he's got the answers. Right? He knows exactly what he needs. And these are things that he had just hopped the wall and gone, taken off to Jerusalem. He wouldn't have any of this stuff that he really needs to put that wall in place. Right? And so that's my point. You stop, you pray, you figure out what it is the Lord wants you to do. You don't run off and do your own thing. So he says, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, and people have plenty of opinions of what that is all about. So I don't know other than it's probably not a formal setting. But other than that, I don't know. How long will your journey be? And when will you return? And he's got the answers for all this. He knows when he's going to return. He knows how much time it's going to take. Well, how would he know that? He's not a guy who builds things. I guess it's something that he worked out in prayer. So it pleased the king to send me. I gave him a definite time. All right, so he knows. He's prepared. If it pleased the king, let the letters be given me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. So he knows everything he's going to need. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me the timber to make the beams for the gates, the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house which I will go. And the king grants it to him. So he already knows he needs to take the wood. Right? He knows that everything's burnt. He knows he needs to take wood. So he's prepared. And so my point here is, you know, when you're told to wait, that doesn't mean you do nothing necessarily. But that means you put a plan. Now, true, your plan is just an approximation of what God's plan is. But nonetheless, so just be ready that your plan will change. The adversary will send things your way. There's no telling what will change your plan. However, God's plan, that doesn't change. That vision he gave you, that thing, that thing that motivated him to say, I need to, something needs to happen in Jerusalem. This is not right. And so if you look at that, why was he weeping? Why was he doing all that? Because he said, this condition in Jerusalem, his brother comes back and it's still not fixed, right? And so this is pressing on his heart. He says, man, that is just not right. Jerusalem needs to have a wall, needs to have a thing. These things need to happen. Whether he's aware of the timetable for the Messiah or not, he probably is. But this is just not right. Just like you might come across, even in your business, if something says, this needs to happen. Well, if you sit in prayer, the Lord gives you, what it is you need to do, and you wait for the opportunity, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do. So he waits 4 months. In the meantime, he's thought about or he's found out all the things that he needs to do that, so that when the opportunity that he asked for to come before the king, he's ready to go. So what about this waiting? Why do you have to wait? People right now, right, they hate waiting. I know I do. Ask my wife. I can't stand the wait. Okay, waiting is not my spiritual gift. However, sometimes we're told to wait. Just like we said, the book Plan B. A lot of people don't wait. They go off half-cock. What if Nehemiah had gone half-cock? None of this paperwork, none of that timber. He wouldn't have any of that stuff. Okay, another important point here. During that 4 months, did he walk around and mope around and complain about the state of Judah and just become an overall bummer in the whole court? Is that what he did? Well, let's look here. Nehemiah 2. My slide here says, Ezra made no changes to his job, his location, or anything else that would take the how, which is it is God's business, out of God's hands. When you go off and do things on your own, you're taking some of the how out of God's hands instead of letting the master tell you how it's done. So you do have skills, you do have abilities, etc., which we're blessed with, but the how, that's what God does best. And so what does he do? Does he walk around and mope and all this? Well, check this out. It says, so it's been 4 months, and now in this particular instance, when he's before the king and the queen, the king says to him, why is your face sad? So only on this occasion is his face sad. He hasn't done anything before. He's carried on his job. He's done, from what we can tell, he's done everything the way he's supposed to. And so this is the moment. This is the thing he prayed for right here. And then I was much afraid. Well, if you read Esther, you kind of get an idea what, sometimes being in front of the king was kind of deadly. So this is what it is. It's important. He knows this is it. So what does he do? He makes a prayer. And then he tells him why. So because he's probably thought this out already. This is what I'm going to say. And so, but all until that time, he didn't make any changes. He didn't bummer out everyone. He didn't complain about the state of Judah or anything like that for 4 months. So I grabbed these out of a book on vision. What is it? Why do we wait? Well, the vision matures, right? It gains more focus as time goes by. And you need to distinguish to make sure that the thing that you have this vision about is actually correct, right? You want to make sure it's not false. So time is required to distinguish between good ideas and not so good ideas. Time allows us to ensure that what is about to happen is from God in the first place. That's important. The second thing is that we need to mature during this process. As I pointed out, Nehemiah didn't have any, other than maybe some leadership skills, he didn't have anything he needed to do the wall. So he needed to wait. He needed to prepare himself. You think about Joseph. He wasn't ready to be Pharaoh's aide or second in command. He wasn't ready for that. He was thinking of lording over his brothers when he first got the vision. So time is required for you to mature in the process. Third, we must remember that God is at work behind the scenes at all times. And just because you don't see what's going on, it doesn't mean that nothing's going on. So during that 4 months, the Lord was doing something. Setting up the right events where the king and the queen would be receptive to this. And so here we see that this is the time right here. I'm not sure why I put this here. Notice that at the particular point in the 70 weeks of Daniel, beginning with the 20th year of Antiochus, this is an important date. Ah, yes. As I pointed out, this is an important time. So, when the king here decrees that he can go and build the wall, if you go to Daniel 9, verse 25, you looked at it already, but that's all right. So that you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. So the two things that Babylon did is wreck the temple, pull down the walls. So the decree to do the wall was the second one. The one to redo the temple was before. This is the decree. This is where we start our clock for the return of the Messiah. Very important. It looks like the same slide I had before. 2nd thing, so Nehemiah, of course, is a man with a plan. Nehemiah spent his time waiting for God to move in his prayer. The critical moment came, and Nehemiah was prepared for necessary requests. And that's the end of what I have. It's 8:26. And so, you know, I'll just say that you know, a lot of times that we just don't realize that you know, we need to be receptive. If you're in book, you know, if you're in prayer all the time, when the Lord moves and gives you this vision of something that's supposed to happen, then you'll be receptive. Then you'll be aware that something is going to happen. I mean, a lot of times we get this. See, we see something that's like Nehemiah did. This is not right. You know, you'll see something that, you know, homeless people, they need to be preached to on Sunday mornings. So, you know, we have some people who do that here. And so at first, you don't have an answer, but you have this serious awareness of the fact that this is what should be, and it's not. And you say, well, am I supposed to do anything about this? And your first response is to go in prayer, just like Nehemiah did. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for bringing the people who came tonight. And I hope, you know, we need to be aware of when you're always moving. But we need to be receptive to when it is that you want us to be involved in part of your plan. It may be big, it may be small. But the only way, and the way that we know that it's your vision and not the other guys, is the fact that we're in the Word. And so I pray that we continue as humans to always stay in the Word, and to always, that way we know if what we see is congruent with what something that you would be doing. And we also need to pray. That's the way. I mean, how else are we going to know what you want unless we talk to you? That's the only way that we ever know what you want, is if we talk to you, communicate with you. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.